Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I just realized my watch is running 5 minutes slow. Probably time to change the battery. So it's been some time since we have been together studying the Gospel of John. Before Easter, as you know, Alan Runyon was here to do a presentation for some weeks, and then we took a break because of the Easter celebrations, and now we are returning to the Gospel of John. And in case you can't remember where we left off in chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles with you, you'll want to open them up to John chapter 10. And today we are going to read through, beginning at verse 22, chapter 10, verse 22, through chapter 11, verse 27. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to get through all of that, but that sort of sets the stage for what we want to talk about today. So beginning at John chapter 10, verse 22, we read these words. At the time of the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed him there. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The 10th chapter of John's Gospel, which we're looking at the latter part of it, the 10th chapter of John's Gospel is one of the most beloved sections of the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, but the entire Bible. In large measure, because of the first part of that chapter, where we are given this marvelous image, I am convinced that it is the most beloved images that we have for Jesus. It is this image of Christ as the good shepherd. I'm going to point out next week in the sermon, next week is Good Shepherd Sunday, and I've got the privilege of preaching on this. I'm going to point out that there are literally hundreds of names and titles that are given to Jesus in the pages of Scripture. But this is the one that I think is most dear to the hearts of Christian men and women. This idea that Christ is our shepherd, that Christ is watching over us, that Christ is caring for us, that Christ is tending to us. So that's one of the reasons why John chapter 10 is so beloved, the first part of the chapter. But actually, the second part of the chapter is also significant for a number of reasons. It's significant, if for no other reason, than it shows that the relationship between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees, had reached a boiling point. And incidentally, you've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating, whenever you hear that expression, "the Jews," in the fourth gospel, that does not mean the Jews as a whole. It is always a reference specifically to the Jewish religious leaders. So it doesn't necessarily mean that all of the Jews are conspiring against Jesus. As we see when Jesus crosses over to Bethany beyond the Jordan, just before the raising of Lazarus, we're told that he was doing some works there and many people believed in him. So in John's Gospel, when it says the Jews, it's referring specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the Sadducees to some degree, but particularly to the scribes and the Pharisees, those members of the Sanhedrin who were plotting his demise. And we're told that that relationship between Jesus and these Jewish religious leaders had disintegrated to such a point that they are actually trying not merely to discredit him by this point, they really want to kill him. Now, why is that? Well, it's interesting. They don't like Jesus. I would say that the primary reason, they're going to give a whole host of reasons, but I think the primary reason is that they are bitterly jealous of Jesus. Here is somebody who has never gone to any of the rabbinical academies. He's never been formally trained. He's never been licensed to preach by those who were in power. And yet here he is preaching and teaching. And we're told that when he preached and when he taught as one having authority, and people were drawn to him. And that really irritated the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, that's not the reason they're going to give. When you're jealous of someone, you're certainly not going to tell them that you're jealous of them. You'll give any number of reasons as to why you despise them or you can't stand to be around them, and that was the case here. These people refused to believe. It wasn't doubt, by the way. You know, last week we took a look at Thomas in the Wednesday night service. I think Thomas is one of the most maligned people in all of Scripture. His name has become a byword to many people today, like Benedict Arnold or Judas Iscariot. All we think of is doubting Thomas. But you'll notice in the text that I just read a moment ago that Thomas is anything but a doubter. Thomas is actually courageous. When Jesus said, "Let's go back to Judea," and the other disciples said, "Now, wait a minute, we don't want to go back to Judea. The Jews were just trying to kill you there. Who is it that says, if that's necessary, let us go and die with him?" It's Thomas. And yet nobody remembers courageous Thomas. The only thing we remember is doubting Thomas. And one of the things we forget is that Thomas wasn't the only one that doubted. And what's more, Thomas wasn't the only one who required proof or evidence in order to believe. Unless I can see the nail prints in his hand, unless I can take my hand and put it into his side, I'm not going to believe. He wasn't the only one. In fact, you're going to hear in one of the scripture lessons today about the Emmaus disciples. And one of the first things that Jesus does when they don't understand what's going on is he shows them his hands and his feet. So let's stop picking on Thomas for Pete's sake, because poor Thomas really deserves a better reputation than the one we have given him. At any rate, the problem here was not doubt. The problem here was willful unbelief. Look at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews, again, the religious leaders, gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Isn't that the way we do it? If we don't believe, we always blame somebody else, instead of taking the responsibility on ourselves. This is part of the human nature, really, to play the blame game. It goes back to Eden when God confronts Adam and says, "What is it that you have done? Have you eaten of that tree that I told you not to eat from?" And his response is not, "Yes, Lord, I'm sorry, I take responsibility and I'll take the punishment." No, he says, "The woman thou gavest me." And I always point out, everybody says, "Oh, he blames the woman." Actually, he's blaming God. He says, "The woman you gave me." See, "Lord, it's not my fault. It's your fault." Well, we see a similar situation here, don't we? They come to Jesus and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? The only reason we don't believe in you, the only reason we don't take your words at face value is why? Because you're not clear. You're keeping us in suspense. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Look at how Jesus responds. In verse 25, Jesus answered, "I did tell you, and you do not believe." Then he goes on to say this, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." In other words, I've not only told you plainly, I've shown you by the signs and the wonders and the miraculous things that I have done, and yet you refuse to believe. That's the problem here. It's not doubt. It's a willful unbelief. But just to seal the deal, Jesus does go on to tell them. If there was any ambiguity up to this point, Jesus is going to clear it away in a very dramatic way. Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Here it is. The issue, as one person has said, in six words: "I and the Father are one." Now, if they had been kept in suspense up to this point, even if they thought so, he's not keeping them in suspense any longer. He is making a bold, dramatic claim. And do they receive him? Quite the contrary. The very next verse says, "And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him." That's where we are in the relationship between the religious leaders and the Lord by this point. It is disintegrated to such a point that even when he is as clear as he could possibly be, they're blaming him for not believing. But even when he is clear, what do? They want to get rid of him. That's what they were looking for all along. They were not inquiring out of sincerity of heart. They were plotting against him, looking for the opportunity, and they found it, and they took up stones to stone him. Because they regarded this as blasphemy. Now, you'll notice they weren't successful. We're told that Jesus managed to escape their grasp. We see this at a number of places in the gospel. On one occasion, we're told that Early in his ministry, particularly in Galilee, Jesus had been so popular with the people that they had wanted to take him and forcibly make him their king. Remember, the Jews were looking for a liberator to come, some sort of Messiah who would drive out the Romans and reestablish the Davidic dynasty. And based upon all the extraordinary things that Jesus was doing, they were convinced that he was the Messiah. But he seemed to be reluctant to take the throne. And so they were going to force his hand. They were going to actually seize him and forcibly make him take on his responsibilities. And we're told that Jesus escaped their grasp. There was another occasion when he had been preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they didn't like the things that he said, and they wanted to take him out to the brow of the hill and throw him off. And we're told that Jesus escaped their grasp. Over and over again, Jesus escapes their grasp. There's this wonderful expression in the fourth gospel, in John's gospel, called the hour. Jesus constantly talks about his hour. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. The hour to which he was speaking was the moment in which he would be ultimately revealed as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And what he was saying was that time to be enthroned as the true king, not merely of Israel as a people, but as the king of the world, that time, that hour had not yet come. And until it came, nobody was going to be able to lay a hand on him. This is one of the things I pointed out in the sermon on Palm Sunday. We must never think for one moment that Jesus' death upon the cross was just a tragic accident. That is to say, people took Jesus' life from him. The Gospels are clear, all four of them, that Jesus gave his life voluntarily. He makes that point to the disciples. He says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I take it up of my own accord. This is the charge that has been given to me by my Father." So we must never think that, oh, Jesus was just carried along by circumstances. Jesus was just the victim of tragic circumstances. Jesus was in control from start to finish. And until the hour came for him to be glorified, and where was Christ most glorified? On the cross. Until that hour came, nobody could lay a hand on him. And so we're told that he left the area of Jerusalem and he went away to Bethany beyond the Jordan. That is where John had originally been baptizing. And there he continued to preach, and we're told that a large number of people came to him and believed in him there. Which brings us then to John chapter 11 and this very familiar story, the death and the raising of Lazarus. If Jesus had been in any way obscure in the past, he had now made it very clear by his claim that he and the Father were one, that he was the Son of God. And if they had any doubts as to his works not really proving that, Jesus was now going to remove that doubt as well by performing the greatest of all his miracles. And that's what the raising of Lazarus from the dead is really all about. It is the greatest of Jesus' miracles. It sets the stage for Palm Sunday. If you were here on Palm Sunday when I talked about this, I pointed out that those huge crowds that had followed Jesus up to this point, you remember those huge crowds, 5,000 plus up there in Galilee, they had pretty much dissipated by this point. It's only a handful of followers with Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem for the last time. And part of that was because while the people up there in Galilee loved the signs and the wonders that he did, the feeding of the multitude with the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish and all of that, they loved that sort of thing. What they didn't particularly care for was what followed the preaching and the teaching. Jesus fed them with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, but then he went on to say, "Don't strive for the food that will fill your belly for a time, but then leave you hungering for more. Look for that food that will satisfy you for eternity, and I am that food. I am the bread of life which has come down from heaven. Believe in me, and you'll never go hungry. Trust in me, and you will never thirst." And we're told that many of the people grumbled and said to each other, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" And they didn't mean, "This is hard for us to understand." They knew what he meant. I mean, "This is hard for us. We don't like this. Don't tell me that there's something that you can provide for me that I cannot get for myself. Who do you think you are?" And we're told that many of his disciples turned back and followed him no more. But lo and behold, on Palm Sunday, what? Oh, they're back. They are back in droves. They're pulling down the palm branches from the trees. They're shouting. They're cheering. They're crying out, Hosanna in the highest. He's the conquering hero. Why? Well, one of the reasons was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This is the miracle that takes place just before Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So this is the event that sets the stage for the most important week in history. It's the greatest of his miracles, and it was a miracle that, as we're going to see, was performed in public. Many people witnessed it. Nobody's being kept in suspense at this point. Nobody. He's very clear. I and the Father are one. Can hardly be clearer than that. And just to show you that I really am the one who I claim to be, he performs this extraordinary miracle of raising this man from the dead, a man who had been in the grave for 4 days, whose body had already started to decompose. A powerful, powerful miracle. Now, before we actually get to the miracle itself, it's worth stopping for a moment and actually looking at some of the main characters in this familiar story, because this is not the first place where we encounter them. This particular family, the family of this man, Lazarus, or Eleazar, as it really is. There were three of them in this family. You're probably familiar with at least the two sisters. There is Mary, there is Martha, and there is Lazarus. And they are described in this text as friends of Jesus. That's who they are. Many scholars seem to believe that Mary and Martha and Lazarus came from a family of means. We know that Jesus stayed in their house whenever he traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem. The very fact that they owned their own house indicates that they were people of means in the first century. And it would appear that they were supporters of Jesus and his ministry. Jesus and his disciples were itinerant. They traveled around the countryside, preaching, teaching, performing great works. And they were like missionaries, and missionaries have to be supported in their work. And so oftentimes money is raised by churches to support them. And there appears to be that same situation here where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were supporters of Jesus and his ministry. And so they were close to Jesus, and he was close to them. Incidentally, after Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he doesn't stay in Jerusalem. Did you know that? If you read the text closely, he goes back. After he goes in and he looks around and sort of gets the lay of the land, we're told he turns around and he goes back to Bethany. And that's when he curses the fig tree. Remember the story of the cursing of the fig tree? It's on his way. He's gone into Jerusalem in triumph. He's taken a look around the place, the lay of the land. Then he turns around and he goes back to Bethany. Where's he going? Here's where he's going. He's going to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And these are remarkable people. I just want to take a look at them in a little closer detail. The first one to notice is Martha. Now, she comes last, actually, in the list. Chapter 11, verse 1 reads, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha." But I want to deal with Martha first for a very simple reason. She's the most dominant person in the story in many ways. Martha. Now, as I said, this is not the first place where we meet Martha. We actually meet her in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. So keep your finger there in John, and let's just flip back to Luke for just a moment and refresh our memory about these two sisters. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 38. "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister, Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?'" Ah, you're chuckling out there because some of you are less like Martha. I can tell already. "Tell her then to help me." Or you think to yourself, "I have a sister like Mary." That's the real problem. "But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her.'" So this is the first encounter that we have with this woman, Martha, and we learn a great deal about her. We learn that she's a preoccupied woman. Now, I want to say something here. The problem is not that Martha is the one who serves and Mary is the one who sits and listens. It's clear these two women come from two different personalities. And sometimes that's the way God wires us. Some of us just tend to be more like Martha. Some of us tend to be more like Mary. The problem with Martha was not that she was serving. If that was her gift, serving, she needed to do her gift. Her problem was that in serving, she was concerned with one thing above all else. What? Her reputation. I mean, she's trying to put on a meal for this honored guest. She's trying to do her best, and she's getting frustrated. You know people like that who can throw a lavish party, and when you get there and you're a guest, oh, it looks absolutely wonderful. But everybody who has to help get ready for that party is a frenzied mess by the time it actually gets pulled off, because the hostess is a frenzied mess. You know anybody like that? Come on, let's be honest. How many of you know people like that? My mother-in-law is just like that. Blot that out of the recording, if you would, please. But that is exactly the way it is. And that's exactly the way that she was. That was her gift, service. But she was concerned about one thing, her reputation. Mary's not going to help me, and I'm going to get this reputation for being a bad hostess. But I want you to notice that after she really witnesses the raising of her brother from the dead, and she comes to understand really what this is all about. Oh, she'd been supportive of Jesus, there's no question. I think she really believed in Jesus. But the resurrection of her brother from the dead not only transformed him, it transformed her. How do we know that? Because you go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1. Now, this is after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we read this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served. She doesn't stop serving, she doesn't stop employing her gifts. But apparently she's not complaining now. And this was a big party. Jesus was there. We're told his disciples were there. So that's 13. This is at the home of Simon the leper. That's 14. Lazarus is there, 15. Mary's there, that's 16. And you add Martha, that's 17. How many of you think that throwing a dinner party for 17 people is an easy task? And yet we find no reference whatsoever to her complaining, to her being anxious or frenzied. We're simply told she served. Something had happened to that woman. She was still the same person. She was still the same personality, but she had been transformed. In my last parish, we had this one man who was a real curmudgeon. I mean, he was just crusty. And I remember when I was the assistant at the time, he was driving me crazy. And I went up to the rector and I said, I got to tell you, so-and-so is just, I just want to wring his neck. And I'll never forget what the rector said to me. It was the perfect response. He said, just imagine what it would be like if he weren't a Christian. God doesn't change our personalities, but he sanctifies them. We don't cease to be who we are. But what God does is he transforms us and makes us into a better version of ourselves. And we see that clearly here with Martha. Now let's take a look at Mary. Who is Mary? Well, clearly she is different from her sister. From that same text in Luke, it would indicate that she was a more contemplative person.
You know, there are some people that are doers, and there are some people that are dreamers. And I suspect that she was more of a dreamer. She was more contemplative. She was probably more bookish, is the way we would put it today, as opposed to her sister, who was really the ramrod who pushed everything through. And yet it was this very thing that made her a deeply spiritual woman. One of the things that I notice about Mary is that every time you encounter her in the Gospels, every single time, she is always in precisely the same posture. Did you know that? Every time you encounter this woman in the pages of Scripture, she is described as being at the Lord's feet. At the Lord's feet. When you encounter her in Luke, on that first occasion, we're told that Martha's in there serving in the kitchen. Where is Mary? Sitting at the Lord's feet. When you encounter her here in John chapter 11, we're told that Martha went out to meet Jesus on the road. The two women say the same thing, but the attitude is completely different. Martha goes out, and she is accusatory. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, I imagine her out there with her hands on her hips. Look, we called for you, we told you to come, and if you'd simply listened to what I told you to do, none of this would have happened. Mary goes out and says the same thing, but her posture is completely different. Mary, we're told, kneels before the Lord. So it's a posture of submission. That's the second time we encounter in a posture of submission. The next time that we meet her, we're told that it was at that dinner party in John chapter 12, and we're told this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment, made of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with me, but you do not always have me." Now, what's really interesting here is that that act that Martha performed was a sacrificial act. We're told that this perfume, this bottle of pure nard, was worth 300 denarii. That is an enormous sum of money in the first century. And it's not just that it was valuable in terms of money. Most scholars believe that what she was offering up at this point was her dowry. In the first century, women always came with a dowry. Even if you were poor, you came with something. You brought something to the marriage. If this was her dowry, and there's no reason for us to believe otherwise, what she was doing was that she was giving up all hopes that a woman had in the first century of having a husband and having a family. And we're told that she didn't just pour it on Jesus. We're told that she broke the jar in order to get every last ounce out of it. And where is she? She's at Jesus' feet. She's at Jesus' feet. That's where you always find Mary, always at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, for what she has done is a preparation for my burial." I think it's really fascinating. Brian will perhaps touch on this in the sermon today. But I think it's very interesting that nobody seemed to know what Jesus was going to Jerusalem to do. Nobody got it. Not that he hadn't told them over the course of the previous 3 years. He told them any number of times that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be crucified, but nobody seemed to get it. But Mary apparently did. She seemed to understand that she was anointing Jesus in anticipation of his burial. Nobody else seemed to understand that. What was going on here? Why did Mary know when nobody else knew? I think the answer is she was always at Jesus' feet. She was always at Jesus' feet. And so she was not just a spiritual woman, she was an insightful woman. What an example for us. Well, that brings us to the main character in this story, aside from Jesus, and that's the dead man. That's Lazarus, whom I like to call the silent one. Why is that? Well, because when you encounter Lazarus in the pages of Scripture, he never gets a line. He never says anything. Now, maybe that's because he was living in a house with two women, and he just couldn't get a word in edgewise. I don't know. That's always the possibility, I suppose. Our daughter was like that with our youngest. You know, every family has one. If you're in a family filled with outgoing people, it's often the case if it's a large family that you're going to have one person who's just different from all the rest, and that's our youngest son, Josiah. He is what I call the quiet man. He's a wonderful young boy. I just love him. But his sister is outgoing and gregarious, and she's like Brian McGreevy. She's a predatory extrovert. You know, she just loves to be around people, just loves to take them on and love them and care for them and all of that. And Josiah, you know, was the one of our children just for months and months and months when he should have been. He wasn't talking. He would just grunt and hold out his hand and squeeze it open and shut. And Cora would always say, oh, he wants this, that, or the other thing. And we had to say to her, stop talking for him. Let him say it for himself. Maybe that was Lazarus. I mean, he was a brother, and he had these two very, very active sisters. But he doesn't say anything in the Scriptures. We never get any lines from him. And yet we're told that he was nevertheless a very powerful witness for Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, we read these words. Jesus had returned to Bethany, and we read this: when the large crowd of the Jews, remember, religious leaders, learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. I mean, who wouldn't want to see the man who'd gone where no one had gone before and come back to tell the tale? To see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans, I love this, to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. He never gets a line in the Scriptures. Even after his raising, he doesn't get a line. We never hear anything specifically from Lazarus. But apparently, he was a powerful witness. He was a powerful witness for a number of reasons. First of all, because of his association with Jesus. I want you to understand that in the culture in which we are operating today, in the world in which we are operating, just being associated with Jesus sends a message. Just being associated with the Christian church and with Christian people sends a powerful message, and it can be a powerful witness. And he was not ashamed to be associated with Jesus. He was also, obviously, a changed man. He had been dead. He was alive again. And that, of course, was a powerful witness. Well, I submit to you that the same should be true for you and for me if we are Christians. Because the Apostle Paul says we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We're not merely sin-sick and sorrow-worn, as the hymn says. We're dead. That's how he puts it in Ephesians 2. You're dead in your trespasses and in your sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, did what? Made you alive even when you were dead. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. So we were dead, and Christ has what? Made us alive again. That should be evident in the way we live our lives. People should be drawn to us the way they were drawn to Lazarus. I want to go see that man or that woman who was dead spiritually, but now is alive and is a different person. And that was Lazarus. He was changed. Now, if he was an introvert, I think that was changed here as well. Not that he didn't become outgoing like Martha, but apparently he was willing to tell his story. We just don't get the lines, but apparently he was willing to tell the story of what had happened to him. So he was willing at least to give some kind of a verbal witness. I am well aware of the fact that not everybody feels as comfortable as I do standing up in front of a crowd of people and talking. For some people, that is the most terrifying prospect in the world. You know, they always tell you these little tricks. Just imagine your audience to be naked, and then you'll feel more comfortable. I can tell you right now, that is not going to make you feel more comfortable if you're speaking in front of a crowd of people. Don't try that. Doesn't work. You'll be more distracted than ever. But even if you do not feel comfortable getting up in front of people, if you're living differently, if you were dead and you are now raised, if you are a new creation in Christ, people are going to ask you, what has happened to you? And what you can do is you can share your story. You can tell them. You can tell them what Christ has done in your life. And my friends, that can be a very powerful witness. So this is the family that we meet here in John chapter 11. An extraordinary family, all the members of which were transformed by Jesus' miracle here in Bethany. A family that Jesus cared for, that Jesus loved. But, as we're going to see next week, a family that was beloved and yet still afflicted. I think that's an important point for us to remember, that just because we are the people of God and just because we have been redeemed and just because we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ, that does not make us immune to pain, to suffering, to ill health. Sometimes we think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm entitled. We're entitled to nothing. I've said that Thomas was the most maligned person in all Scripture. I've always said Lazarus is the most pitiful. He had to die twice. And you know, that was actually true of every person that Jesus healed in the Scriptures. We're told that Jesus went and he opened the eyes of the blind. Lepers were cleansed. The lame leapt for joy. Even the dead were raised, but every single one of the people that Jesus healed eventually became sick again, and every single one of them died again. You can be beloved and yet afflicted. And this family was. So what do we do with that? Come back next week and discover what. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this extraordinary scripture, this amazing story, which should leave us in no doubt, should have left the Jewish religious leaders in no doubt whatsoever. But they were refusing to believe. It's not as though Christ had not been plain to them. He'd been plain over and over again, but sometimes hearts are hardened. If that be the case with anyone here today, we pray that you would just soften our hearts, break them open, make them fallow ground to what they are, just make them receptive ground, rather, Lord, to receive the good news, the seed of the gospel planted within us, that it may bring forth in us the fruit of good living to the honor and glory of your name. And Father, if we are believers, then like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, we should be changed. Doesn't mean that our personalities are going to change, but it does mean that our personalities have been sanctified, baptized, transformed into a better version of ourselves. So grant us the grace to live in such a way that people see us as different, that we might be a powerful witness, that we might bear the good news of Jesus Christ in the way we say things, in the way we conduct our lives, our business, whatever it may be. And in the midst of life with all of its uncertainties and afflictions, grant us the grace to believe in that one who is the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.